The last time you guys met, you guys were in Genesis 37, because that's where we were in the Bereans class. And in that chapter, it centered around Jacob's 11th son, Joseph. Jacob, who's also known as Israel. Very good. Okay. Just quizzing you, making sure you're with us. Jacob or Israel, he had 12 sons, and the second to the youngest was Joseph. And we learned in that chapter that Joseph's older brothers despised him. They hated him. They viewed their younger brother as an enemy. They were jealous of him. It tells us in the text of Genesis 37 that Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. In our study in Genesis 37, it ended with Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, and he was taken to Egypt. And I have a map here that might kind of focus you in on as to where things began and where things are going. At that, on the far, far right, there where it says Hebron, that's where Jacob told Joseph, go find your brothers. So he goes north to Shechem looking for his brothers, and he encounters an individual who tells him, yeah, they were here, but they've moved on. They've gone to Dothan. And when they saw Joseph coming to Dothan, they despised him. They did not want to see him. And so they end up throwing him in a pit. And then, lo and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites who are going down to Egypt, they sell him there. And so that's the route that they would most likely have taken. And in our lesson in Genesis 39, it picks up for us in this. And if you have a handout, you see the theme written there for you. If you don't, it's written here on the slide. What we're going to learn today is that integrity and faithfulness and trust in God's goodness are essentials, elements, even when life seems unfair. When we study Joseph's story this morning, we're going to see that God still has a plan. And as it unfolds through all the different trials that we might encounter, God is always faithful. He is always ever present with those who are His. And so as we begin our lesson in chapter 39, our first point is Potiphar's name and Joseph's condition. Potiphar's name and Joseph's condition. If you look at verse 1, it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Potiphar was an individual who was in charge of the royal secret police. He led an elite group of men whose responsibility was for Pharaoh's safety. And a part of these duties that he had, it included managing or supervising political or high-profile prisoners. Potiphar's name means devoted to the sun, S-U-N. In Egyptian religious culture, parents would often name their children in honor of one or the many gods or goddesses that they worshipped. I did a search as I was studying, and I think there's over 1,500 named gods and goddesses that the early Egyptians worshipped. Potiphar's very name reflects Egypt's devotion to Ra, the sun god. And verse 1 is reminding us that Joseph is now fully immersed in this foreign culture with foreign gods. You know, and as verse 1 unfolds for us, it really shifts its focus from Potiphar's identity to Joseph's condition. We see now that Joseph is no longer the favored son of Jacob, but he's a slave. He was sold against his will. He was stripped of his freedom. He was thrust into circumstances that looked, from a worldly perspective, of one that was in disarray or chaos. And we need to keep in mind that when Joseph was thrown into the pit and then sold to this caravan and then sold into Potiphar's household that he was only 17 years old when this happened to him. And so from a worldly perspective, it looks like this 17-year-old's life was governed by chance. In Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers cast him into a pit. Then they sold him into slavery. At first glance, it appears that it was mere coincidence that a caravan of Ishmaelites were traveling toward Egypt and purchased him. And by another seemingly chance, they then sell Joseph to Potiphar, where he becomes a servant in his household. However, in verse 2 of our passage, Moses, who is the author of Genesis, puts that thinking to rest. And this moves us to our second point on our outline, God's presence and Joseph's success. God's presence and Joseph's success. Look at the first five words in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. This phrase, the Lord was with Joseph, it occurs four times in this chapter alone. These five words remind us once again of God's providence in our lives. And what do we mean by God's providence? Well, out of the textbook Biblical Doctrine, edited by MacArthur and Mayhew, their definition of God's providence or divine providence is this: God's care for the creation involving his preserving or its existence and meticulously guiding it, guiding it to his intended ends. What it means is that God has not only created the world, but he's also actively sustaining it. He directs the events that goes on. He ensures that his purposes are going to be fulfilled. And I really like the way Charles Spurgeon says it. Charles Spurgeon defines it this way. He says, God's providence is his wise, kind, and minute care over all creation, governing both the great events and the smallest details. Look at this. For the good of his people and the glory of his name. I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. This is really mind-boggling. For those of us who are in Christ, every event that takes place is for our good and ultimately for God's glory. So stop and think about this. You know, that unexpected, not so favorable medical report. If we're in Christ, it's for our good and ultimately God's glory. Getting laid off from work or not getting the promotion that you think you deserve, it's for our good and ultimately God's glory. We could even say the death of a loved one. If we're in Christ, it's for our good and ultimately God's glory. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 reminds us, he says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Daniel chapter 4. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then 2 Corinthians also reminds us in chapter 4 that we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So look again at verse 2 of Genesis 39. It says, the Lord was with Joseph, and as we continue to read, it says, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer of his house and all that he owned, and he put in his charge. And it came about that from that time, he made him overseer of the house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him, there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. And at the end of verse 6, it says that Joseph was a handsome in form and in appearance. Joseph proved himself trustworthy to the point that his master's only concern with Joseph is what he ate. Joseph's success wasn't because he was handsome, as it says here in verse 6. It wasn't because of his environment. It was because God's presence, God's providential care in his life was evident. Even Potiphar recognized that there was something different with this slave. It says here that the Lord was with Joseph. I want you to kind of contrast this. I want you to go back to Genesis 37, if you can, in your mind. I want us to contrast this between Joseph's life and his brothers' lives. Joseph's brothers were not sold as slaves. They slept where they wanted to. They slept in their own beds, amongst their own family. They were free to do as they pleased. Joseph, on the other hand, he was a slave. He was told what to eat and where to sleep. His brothers were free, but they were slaves. They were slaves to their secrets, to their shame, to the guilt of their own sin. And Joseph, in contrast, was a slave, yet he was free in terms at being at peace with God. In everything that Joseph did, God made him successful. Joseph was free to honor God even in his slavery. Joseph was free to walk with God even in the midst of his circumstances. And so there's some application here for us as we read through this passage. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in places that we would never choose, whether it's an illness, a job loss, a broken relationship, broken trust with others. Like Joseph, we may feel that life might be seemingly in chaos. But God's providence means that he's still present, even when circumstances scream otherwise. Success from God's perspective is not measured in titles that we may earn or the wealth that we may accumulate. True success is measured by God's presence in our lives, and that's manifested in our integrity and our trust in God during times that are good and times that are difficult. Next on our outline, we see Joseph's temptation and his integrity. His temptation and his integrity. Look at verse 7. And it came about that after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. Verse 9 here really highlights Joseph's unwavering devotion and love for Yahweh. Though he lived in a foreign land that was steeped in idolatry, where countless man-made gods were worshipped, Joseph remained faithful to the one true God. You know, day after day, put yourself in Joseph's place. Day after day, he observed a culture which people pursued their own desires and then sought to appease whatever god or deity they believed that they offended. Yet Joseph stood apart, choosing obedience to the living God over conformity to the practices that were around him. When tempted with sin, Joseph was not worried about being caught. He was concerned about God's reputation. And this is what it means for us to love God. This is what it means for us to fear God. Charles Spurgeon, I quote him a lot because he can say it better than I can. He said this. He says, "When I regard God as a tyrant, I thought sin a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him. When I thought that God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God to be so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against the one who loved me so and sought my good." Well, the application, hopefully you can see it for us, is that temptation will come, whether in secret habits, workplace shortcuts, or moral compromises. Providence does not remove temptation, but it empowers us to resist it. Understanding God's involvement in our life prompts us to know that we can handle this temptation with God's power through His Word, through His Spirit, to resist. And Joseph shows that integrity is possible when we fear God more than when we fear people. Proverbs 29:25 says this, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Next on our outline, point four, it says that it's Joseph's purity and his persecution. His purity and his persecution. Look at verse 11. It says, "Now that it happened one day that we went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the household was there inside. And she caught him," meaning Potiphar's wife, "by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, and he went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said, 'See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. And when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside.' So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. And then she spoke those same words to him, 'The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside.' Verse 19, when his master heard the words of his wife, which he had spoken to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' his anger burned." Now, we don't know if the anger burned against Joseph or if it burned against his wife, who he had an inclination that she was lying. Either way, verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. So here we see Joseph is being falsely accused and his reputation is being destroyed. This man was a favored servant, and now he's a condemned criminal. His life seems to take another downward spin. You know, it's easy to gloss over these words, forgetting that this was a real event that took place in the life of a real person. Joseph, although he was more concerned about God's reputation than the passing pleasures of sin, still had emotion, just like you and I have emotion. So I'm eliciting a response here, and I want you to think. Put yourself in Joseph's place right now. What are the first thoughts that come to mind when this false accusation would come against you? What emotions would be flooding your heart if this were to happen to you? What do you think?
Angry.
Anger, yeah.
Why me when I've been obedient?
Yeah, why me?
Scared.
Yeah. And I think Joseph had some of these questions. You know, God, why me? Or, God, this isn't fair. Or, what did I do to deserve this? Or hopefully another thing, God, what are you doing in my life to teach me? Joseph was a real person with real emotional struggles, real desires, real pressures. He wasn't a flawless robot. He was a sinful man. He was a man who felt the weight of temptation and the sting of betrayal. But even while wrestling with every real human emotions, Joseph grounded himself in the reverent trust of God. His life shows us that integrity isn't the absence of weakness, but it's the choice to rely on God so deeply that when we stand firm in weaknesses, God can use it to grow us into Christ-likeness. As I've studied this passage on Joseph's life, I can't stop thinking about how Psalm 56 kind of fits into Joseph's response. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Now, we need to remember that Psalm 56 was written 700 years after the life of Joseph. But it seems to really reflect his response to the difficulties that he's facing. This psalm was written by King David. It was written when David was captured by the Philistines. And then, I don't know if you recall, David acted as if he were insane in order to escape the capture of the Philistines. So look what he says here, and I think this summarizes for us Joseph's heart. Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." Now look at verse 3. "When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you." I don't know who taught you the last time, but Vikram taught us back in Genesis 37, so the last time we were together. And Vikram pointed out to us, in Genesis 42, Joseph's brothers pointed out the anguish that Joseph demonstrated when he was thrown into the pit. So we understand that Joseph was just not hunky-dory, all things happy, you know, I'm just going to trust the Lord, la-di-da, la-di-da. It was an anguishing time. He was crying out for help as he was thrown into the pit. Now look at verse 4 of Psalm 56. It says here, "In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Joseph had to continually remind himself that God was ultimately in control of all the circumstances of his life. Drop down to verse 8. I love this verse. It says, "You have taken account my wanderings." Look at this. "You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" David is reminding us that God knows our emotional stress in times that seem hopeless. And then verse 9, "When my enemies will turn back in the day when I call, this I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" I kind of think that this was on Joseph's mind continually as he was in his situation. And in times of hopelessness, we need to turn our anxiety into prayer and trust. God always sees, God always remembers, and God in His timing will always deliver. And so, application for us. You know, we may face slander, unfair treatment, or betrayal, but providence reminds us that injustice is not the end of the story. God can use even false accusations to position us for His greater purposes. And we see that as this story unfolds. And we see this application fulfilled in Joseph's life. Look at the remaining verses of chapter 39, verse 21 in point five, God's presence and Joseph's prosperity. Verse 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper." So even in chains, Joseph finds favor and responsibility. You know, for us, prisons come in many forms. It might be financial. It might be emotional wounds. It might be broken dreams. Yet God's providence means that He is with us in the darkest places, even in our so-called prisons, and they can be platforms for God's glory. Now, before we move on to chapter 40, there are some implications for us that I think that we just need to consider. The first implication is that God's present in trials. The repeated phrase, "the Lord was with Joseph," it shows that God's presence was not limited to success or comfort. When we feel overlooked, when we feel like we've been falsely accused, or we feel like we're in a prison that we can't get out of, we can trust that God is still at work, shaping us for a future purpose. And along with that, providence is in setbacks. You know, Joseph's imprisonment seemed like a setback, but it was the very path that God is going to use to elevate him later. And so for us, our disappointments may be divine appointments preparing us for opportunities that we cannot yet see. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize chapter 40 for us. I do have one point under chapter 40, and that one point is God's providential care and Joseph's faithful response. In chapter 40, we see God's providential care for Joseph while he's now in prison. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Potiphar could have had put Joseph to death, but he chose to spare his life. And again, we see God's providence. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And that's the case for Joseph. While Joseph was in prison, Pharaoh was upset with two of his employees. One was the cupbearer, and the other was the baker. And so he had them both thrown into prison. And by God's providence, these two, by the direction of the chief jailer, were put under Joseph's charge and care. And on one particular night, both the cupbearer and the baker had a dream. And it must have been a very stressful dream, because if you look at verse 6, it says, "When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them," it says, "behold, they were dejected." That word means that they were in stress. They were very saddened by what they dreamt. And then in verse 7, we see Joseph's genuine concern, because he asked them the question, "Why are your faces so sad today?" And then verse 8, their response, They said, "We had a dream and there's no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And then he says, "Tell it to me, please." Joseph's response here reminds us that he has not lost faith in his God. No matter his circumstances, he chose to honor God by remaining faithful. Joseph then, by God's revelation, interprets the dream. For the baker, the interpretation was not so favorable. He says, "You're going to be hanged. You're going to die." 3 days later, I believe, that's what happened. However, for the cupbearer, he will be restored to his prior position and once again serve in front of Pharaoh. All Joseph asked was that the cupbearer would remember him in his position in Pharaoh's presence to get Joseph out of prison. He says, "Just remember me." But chapter 40 ends with the dismal reality of Joseph's plight. Look at verse 23. After the cupbearer was restored to his former position in Pharaoh's court, he did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph was forgotten by the cupbearer, and he spends another 2 years in prison. Okay, what can we learn from chapter 40, from that summary? Well, I think chapter 40 does teach us that it's right to desire and pursue better circumstances in our lives. But true faith is shown when we trust God's timing and remain faithful where He's placed us. God often uses the very places that we want to escape from to ground us where His purposes can take root in our lives. Psalm 37 says this, "Trust the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." And because of our time, we're going to fly through chapter 41. My first point for chapter 41 is Pharaoh's dreams and Egypt's distress. It says that after the end of 2 full years, that Pharaoh also had a dream. And behold, in his dream, he was standing by the Nile, verse 2, "And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile. They were ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. And then Pharaoh awoke." Then he falls asleep again, verse 5. "And dreamt a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And then behold, 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears." Again, Pharaoh awakes, and behold, it was a dream. "And now in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of the Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dream, and there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh." So even though Joseph seems forgotten, God's still at work accomplishing his good pleasure. From Joseph's perspective, from a human perspective, nothing seems to be happening. But God sees everything and always works behind the scenes to accomplish his will, what he desires. So oftentimes when we feel that God is silent towards the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we need to remember that God is using this time to refine us into his image. Romans 8 reminds us that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among the many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he will one day glorify. God's purpose extended beyond Joseph's immediate story. God is at this moment in Joseph's life shaping events that will be able to be used by Joseph that will give eventually a rise to an entire nation. So when our circumstances in life don't seem so favorable, it is spiritually healthy for us to remember that our circumstances are really small compared to God's redemptive purposes of saving a people. Point two on our outline. Joseph remembered in his humbled readiness. So at this point, the cupbearer remembers Joseph and approaches Pharaoh and recounts the dream that he and the baker had while they were in prison, and that Joseph was able to interpret those dreams. He says this in verse 12. Verse 12, he says, "A Hebrew youth was with us in prison, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related our dreams to him. And he interpreted our dreams to us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream." In verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and we had shaved and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, but no one can interpret it, and I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream that you can interpret it." And in verse 16, Joseph has this great opportunity to exalt himself, but what does he do? He exalts the God that he trusts. Look at verse 16. Joseph replies and says, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Now, we don't want to gloss over this. We need to understand some things. Remember the idolatry that Joseph is living in with the being a part of the Egyptian culture. And before Joseph knows anything about the dream, he's quick to state that there's one true God who will reveal that dream and what it means. The word or the name for God that Joseph uses here is Elohim. Elohim is the name of God that means Supreme One. It emphasizes God's power, His sovereignty, and His creative authority over all the gods of Egypt. In Genesis 1:1, when we read, "In the beginning was God," that name for God is Elohim. So as we set forth the creation of the world, Elohim, Genesis 1:1, created the heaven and the earth. We need to understand that this is a theological explosive statement that Joseph is making in front of Pharaoh here. Here he is in Pharaoh's court, and he's telling Pharaoh in a bold, polite way, "The gods that you worship are nothing. It is Elohim who knows this dream, understands what it means, and will interpret it for you." This brings us to our next point, point number three, Joseph's interpretation and God's revelation. So in verses 17 through 25, Pharaoh recounts the dream to Joseph, and in verse 24, he emphasizes again that his magicians had no power to interpret the dream. And then Joseph tells Pharaoh what the dream means. Look at verse 29. He says, "Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe." And then verse 32 is the key to this passage. "Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by Elohim, by God, and Elohim will quickly bring it to pass or bring it about." What he's saying here is this. The dream is from God. The future is determined by God. And God is where the solution lies. Joseph is inviting Pharaoh to see coming events through the lens of Joseph's God and not one of the many gods that the Egyptians worshipped. Joseph is not intimidated by Pharaoh. He's very respectful, but he's telling him, the one that you need to worship, Pharaoh, the one that you need to fear is Elohim, the true God. And so for our application for us, I put it in form of a question. And the question is, do we engage people in conversations like this? Okay? Now, let me see if I can explain this a little bit further. It's easy for us here at Countryside to talk to one another about what God's doing and how God, you know, allows us to get from, where was it, New Jersey to Manhattan, right, during that winter storm, right? It's easy for us to talk to one another about that because we understand who God is. But do we have casual conversations with people who maybe are not part of Countryside, always focusing in on who God is? Yeah, I'm a school teacher, and many times students will come to me and ask me if I'm going to be after school for tutorials or be there the next day in the morning for tutorials. And I usually respond this way. Lord willing, that's what I'm planning on doing. And now, for some of them, they probably think, what? They probably never heard that before. And on occasion, it doesn't happen quite often, but on occasion, a student will ask me about my opinion about a political situation or a social issue that's driving our attention. And I always respond, you know, my opinion doesn't really matter. God has told me how I need to think, and he has told me through his word. So this is how God thinks about this situation. And I'm sure that just blows the socks off some of these people. But it's an opportunity for us as we live in our world to be quick to bring God to the forefront of our conversations and exalt him. Because we live in a pagan society, one who does not want to worship the one true God. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to everyone. All right, point number four. Joseph's counsel and Pharaoh's confidence. Joseph not only gives the interpretation of the dream, but he also gives Pharaoh advice on how to deal with this impending reality. He says, now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for the food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. And as a result of the wise counsel that Joseph is promoting, he now becomes second in command. That brings us to our last point, Joseph's exaltation and his commission. If you look at verse 39, it says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there's no one discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house according to your command. All my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. Verse 41, Pharaoh continued and he said, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of linen and put a gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. And they set him over all the land of Egypt. And if you drop down to verse 46, Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. There's some application for us in our lesson. The first one that I see is that God's timing may feel slow, but it's always purposeful. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. 13 years passed before he was elevated to prominence. And we learn from these chapters that delays are not wasted time. God is aligning circumstances that we cannot see. We are to remain faithful in the seasons of waiting. God may be preparing a door that you do not know exists. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Another application is that God elevates a person in a moment when his time arrives. It's God's timing, not ours. Joseph went from being a prisoner to a prime minister in a single day. God is not limited by human systems or status or circumstances. We can trust God with our future. He can change our situations faster than we can imagine. Psalm 57 says this, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other." And then finally, God positions his people for the sake of his larger redemptive plan. Joseph's promotion isn't just about Joseph. It's about preserving nations and preparing a way for Israel's future. We would be wise to remember that our calling is bigger than our comfort. God works through us to bless others. When life's circumstances seem tough and hard and disappointing, we need to see them as from an eternal perspective. Ephesians 2, chapter 10, says that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him so that we should walk in them, even in times of difficulty. We need to walk in faithfulness. Now, this series that we're in is called Christ in the Old Testament. And in our three chapters that we went through quickly today, we don't see any mention of the pre-incarnate Christ. We don't read where an angel of the Lord appeared before Joseph. But what we do see in our passage is what we call types of Christ. Now, let me give you the theological definition of a type of Christ. A type is an actual historical event or person that in some way symbolizes or anticipates a later occurrence, particularly an Old Testament foreshadowing of a New Testament event. And in our passage this morning, we see lots of them. And I'm just going to briefly run through these. If you don't have a handout, you can read the bullet points on your own. I'm just going to kind of hit the highlight real quick. When we talk about the type of Christ that we see in Joseph, we see that both were rejected and mistreated despite their innocence. We also see that both were faithful servants in every circumstance. You know, I think of, you know, how in Philippians chapter 2 there, it talks about how Christ took on the form of a servant, a bond slave, to become like us, except for sin. And in Mark, it talks about how Christ did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. We see that both were exalted by God after suffering. We see that both became sources of salvation for others. You know, Joseph and eventually becomes a salvation for his family as they are starving. They come down and they are spared because of the reserve that was there. Now I'm treading into somebody else's lesson, so I'll shut up there, okay? But Christ, obviously, is our salvation. Both were recognized by Gentiles before their own people. Joseph's brothers rejected him. Jesus' own nation rejected him. Both speak only what God reveals. We're reminded in the Gospels that Christ came only to do the will of his Father. And then I think, lastly, both were given authority to rule. I'll let you look at those. I appreciate your patience with me. I don't know what time we're supposed to end. I don't know if I went over time, but let me close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are so thankful that you have preserved this story about Joseph's life for us, knowing that it was a real person who lived these real events, who suffered mistreatment, who had false accusations made against him. And yet we see how he continually desired to exalt you. And God, I pray that that would be our desire this morning. I would be a fool to even guess what's going on in the lives of everyone in this room. I can't see it, but I know, God, that you see it. And I know that you care. And I know that you want to lovingly guide them through whatever situation they're in. Help us all to see that it's always for our good, for those of us who are in Christ, and it's ultimately for your glory. And Father, I do pray for the individual that's in here who does not know you. Although we do not see the gospel presented in this passage, the gospel is given to us in the life of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, a life that we could not live, and suffered and died and took the punishment that we deserve. So for those individuals who might be in here this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit and the authority of your word, cause them to repent and cling to Christ, because it's only him who can save them. Father, you are a good God. We thank you for the opportunity to be here, to have fellowship with one another, and I pray that we would be an encouragement to those that we speak to. All for your glory, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.